All right, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 2 for our sermon this morning, Matthew chapter 2. There are handouts available for you in the bulletin, the church bulletin. There's a middle page there you can pull out and follow along in that way if that's helpful to you. Or you just pick up one of the handouts in the back. Feel free to do that even while the kids are being dismissed here. Then also we have a PowerPoint for you, so hopefully you can follow in that way. If you need physical touch, we've got that. Get the bulletin. If you need your eyes, you got that. And then I'm going to be the one yelling up here too. So looking forward to studying Matthew chapter 2 with you this morning. What an exciting thing it is to study the Bible. To be able to look at a book that is both inspired in its content and style. So it's a thrilling thing to be able to go week by week with you as a church, to dig, and to dig confidently into Scripture, knowing that the message itself and the way it's written can be used by God to change lives. And that is, without question, in the text we're going to look at today, a text you're likely very familiar with in Matthew 2. It's a text I've seen many times, heard read many times. It's the story and account of Jesus and the wise men making their way to him. Now, having said that, I'm approaching 50. I won't give you my age. So I've heard this quite a few times, but I've never preached it before. Thus, never really taken the time. You know, there are over 31,100 verses in the Bible, and I'm still working on some of them. And so this is a passage I just, before this week, never really took the time to dig into. And so it's just been a huge delight for me to see both the content of this story and how Matthew writes it. Do you know that Matthew's gospel tells this story about the wise men and Jesus to emphasize the right way to respond to Jesus? This is not just your normal story in a book, but this is written to emphasize to the reader how one must respond to Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 will be the passage that we look at, and this passage answers the question, how should you, as a reader of this, respond to Jesus? And this question is answered here, and this is the most important consideration that you will make today. I'm confident to say that. This is the most important question you will answer today, because this question has to deal with this life and the next, eternal life. And so I want to start with a word of prayer, ask the Spirit to use this in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we delight that it was into a little insignificant town over 2,000 years ago that you sent your son to be born. And this is a message that many in our hearing today will have heard many times. Perhaps there are some here who've never really considered the significance of this day and this birth, but Lord, I pray, whether we've heard it one time or 1,000, that we would all answer this question: how should I respond today to Jesus? As we do this, we pray for something supernatural. We pray for your Holy Spirit to use the word to convict and to encourage the right response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we consider this story, we begin in two ways in our introduction. First, this story comes to us in two parts that both begin with travel logs. Okay, so in your Bible, in verses 1 and 2, you'd find the first travel log. The verses 9 and 10, you would find the second. Now, you might not know what a travel log is, right? Okay. We use these in both personal and business ways today, even today. So in in personal ways, you might go on a vacation, and a travelogue would be you sketching out a record of the events of that trip, a record of your travels. In business, I've seen this used in different ways. I used to work before, you know, this career that I'm on. I worked for a moving company. My father got me the job while I was in Bible college over the summers. And some of the drivers of the truck, it was their responsibility or job to map out or keep an accurate record of where they were, where they've been. They had to keep it up to date. Now, you know, I often thought that it took them far too long to write those travel logs while the rest of us were moving furniture. Okay, but having said that, I've never filled out one of those travel logs. What I want you to see is that Matthew begins this story, is two scenes of the story, with two travel logs. you can see these first in verses 1 and 2, and I want you to see they're arranged in a similar way. You don't have to look down the verses too much now. Just look at the slide here. It says, after, and then a few words, and then he says, and then behold, something happens. They came, here, they would be the wise men or the magi came to his star. Okay, but then look at verses 9 and 10, and consider, again, look at the slide of verses 9 and 10, sorry. It says, after, same way to start it, they went, it's still about the wise men, behold, the star. Okay, so having seen that this week, I thought, just marvel, okay, Matthew's arranged it in this way for a specific purpose. Now, Matthew is not as concerned about ancient travel logs as he is what follows these two. Okay, so two scenes in the story, they both start with travel logs, and what follows would be reactions to and while the wise men are traveling, specifically reactions to Christ's birth. So in verses 3 through 8 in the first scene, Matthew introduces a host of characters into the story that reveal bad reactions to Christ's birth. Okay, so if you find yourself in any way paralleling the way these bad people respond to the birth of Jesus, you know you've done it wrong. Okay, but then in verses 11 and 12, we are given some good reactions to Christ's birth. And it will be these reactions where we'll come to Matthew's point in giving the story. Again, he's not as concerned about travel logs, although the sketch here is helpful. He's far more interested in good and bad reactions to Christ so that we all might respond to Jesus in the right way. So we're going to go through this story in its two scenes. We start with scene one, and it starts with a journey to Jerusalem. There's a travelogue in verses 1 and 2. Look there in your Bible. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Here we can go through these very quickly. In verses 1 and 2, Matthew's just laying out, he's kind of setting the timing of the story generally. He said it was after Jesus was born, so baby Jesus is already there somewhere. We don't know where yet, but it was after Jesus was born, and it was when King Herod was ruling. Okay, that's all he says about timing here. We don't even know how long exactly it was after Jesus was born these wise men will come to him. There's all kinds of theories about that, but this text doesn't make that clear. It's just after. Now, into this general time frame, wise men burst onto the scene. You can kind of get that idea of like the strong sort of arrival with the word behold. This is a key word for Matthew in his gospel. It's not just a transition word. It's not a normal word of transition, but it's a word that marks out something that kind of surges, you might say, or rushes onto the scene. No doubt you have been exposed to this story by different Christmas plays and live nativity scenes. And so what I want to actually do is encourage you to make sure that what you believe about these things, even those sentimental things you've observed in those plays and scenes, is actually what the Bible says. Okay, we might be attached to these things, a picture of a little baby on a stage surrounded by Mary and silent Joseph and donkeys and sheep and shepherds coming in from the field, an angelic host, three magi on camels all kind of come crashing in at the same time. We might have been exposed to this in certain ways and perhaps even in memorable ways, but is this what the Bible actually says? Well, what does it say here? First, we don't know the exact number of the wise men who make this trip. I hate to burst that bubble for you. Okay. In Eastern traditions, the number is 12. In Western traditions, the number is 3, primarily because there are 3 kinds of gifts given to Jesus. Not to give away the end of the story, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matter of fact, in that tradition, there are even 3 names given to these kings. As far as I can see, or any of the commentaries I looked at, or scholars, all of that is pure speculation. We don't know how many wise men came or how many people came with them. Second, we don't know exactly where these men come from, somewhere west of Jerusalem, maybe Persia or Babylon. But we don't know for sure. What we do know is that they're called magi. That's the Magoi is the word here, and it's a word that is used to describe a priestly class of people. These magi were sometimes magicians, like magi, magicians, sometimes magicians, sometimes astrologers or interpreters of dreams. Now, here a special note is to know that This word for the wise men here is only found in one book of the Old Testament scripture. Okay, pop quiz time. Do you know what book of the Old Testament this word occurs over and over again? Just blurt it out there if you know it. Daniel. Yeah, I heard it. So I love is like one person said it and then people echoed it. That's how I always got the right answer too. So, Daniel. Okay. In the Greek copy of the scriptures, the word magi is used 8 times in Daniel 1, 2, 4, and 5. And you might remember in that book, you could keep running across this phrase of this description of these men. They were magicians and enchanters. That's how the ESV translates. They were magicians and enchanters. And what we know about them in Daniel's book is that they were the opponents of Daniel. They weren't on the same side. And these magicians and interpreters of dreams were supposed to be able to interpret dreams and visions for the king, but they keep utterly failing. And they make things really difficult for Daniel. Their incompetence puts him in difficult places. Sometimes he's the last resort before all of them are going to be killed, including Daniel and his friends. Now, in our text, magi are priestly men from the West, come from the West because they see the star of Jesus rise above Israel. You see that in your scripture. Again, we're just in the travelogue here at the beginning. Now, we don't know why they believe it's Jesus' star. Anyone who tells you they know why is just merely, again, speculating. But somehow they've concluded that this star points to the birth of the King of the Jews, as they say in verse 2. They've concluded this is an authoritative ruler whose star has appeared. He's been born, and he's been born for the Jewish people. Now, there is no shortage of articles that you could read about the star. Okay, and blogs or whatever on the internet. Believe me, I did a little bit of this and threw up my hands and like, okay, enough. Including a whole book written by a guy who just got a PhD from Cambridge claiming that the star was a comet and that he's got proof. Okay. To spare you from all the reading of the star, let me just say some believe this can be explained through natural phenomenon. They say the star was either something like a comet or a supernova or a planetary conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter. Okay, and that could be, I suppose. I personally believe, after studying this, especially studying this part of the passage and what comes after it, is that the star was a supernatural phenomenon. It was miraculous. Not just in its timing, but in what it does. Because later in the passage, if you're reading in verse 9, in the middle part of the verse, this star that they knew was Jesus' star that somehow got them to Jerusalem, it then reappears in the narrative, and it moves, or it leads the wise men to the specific house where Jesus was. Okay, in other words, this star becomes a moving star that leads them and then sits still over the house of Jesus. I'd say such a star is supernatural. Maybe it could be something like an angelic being. Angels are often called stars in Scripture. But regardless, this supernatural phenomenon leads the wise men to the one who's born King of the Jews. Okay, but to this point in the story, in verses 1 and 2, we've only gotten to Jerusalem. They've come there. This is their first journey. But they don't know exactly where Jesus is yet, so they ask the people, and that's when we get introduced to some bad reactions. Bad reactions to Jesus. Let me back that up one. And I just want to read them in whole. Look at verse 3 in your Bibles, from 3 to 8. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written in the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Here are bad reactions that Matthew will emphasize. He's going to tell us what not to do with Jesus here first. First bad reaction comes from Herod and all Jerusalem in verses 3 and 4. And the text says, Herod the king was troubled. This word is a strong word, which means he was stirred up, troubled, or disturbed. When Herod hears the news from the wise men of the possibility of a baby being born as the new king of the Israelite people, the Jewish people, he grows anxious. And I think we can explain this when we consider two factors about Herod. First, Herod knows that the birth of the king of the Jews might mean that he's going to be replaced. You see, Herod is only a half-Jew, and he is installed by the Roman government. And so the birth of a new king from David's line would be a threat, no doubt, to him. And that's especially true when you consider the second factor I just point out to you very quickly, and that is Herod was one of Israel's most insecure and paranoid kings ever. Right? So his jealousy and insecurity were well known. They were famous. Matter of fact, I was reading in one commentary written by Chris Miller, who was here not too long ago, maybe last year. Great commentary on Matthew's gospel. You should buy it. There, I sold some books for RBP. But anyway, Chris Miller says this: Herod murdered his favorite wife. His favorite wife. This is one of 10 wives, by the way, Miriam the First. He murdered his favorite wife and two of his own sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. Okay, so Dr. Miller points out there that his two sons are killed. Aristobulus, by the way, if you were paying attention to all those greetings last week in Romans 16, you heard about give greeting to the family of Aristobulus, probably the same person. But here, this King Herod is paranoid and insecure. It leads to him killing his favorite wife and his two sons. Herod had these people killed, likely because he perceived them to be a threat. Matter of fact, his paranoia was so famous, the Roman ruler Augustus once in a court said that he would rather be Herod's sow than his son. Herod's pig than his son, because if you're a son, you're a threat. Okay, so in the text here we learn King Herod is troubled, but then the text says all the people are also troubled. Do you see that there? All the people, all Jerusalem, the text says. Why would the people of Jerusalem be troubled about the birth of a future king, a king of the Jews? Well, it may be that they are concerned about Herod and his paranoia and what he's going to incite. And that's actually a good fear. We're going to find out later on in chapter 2. They're concerned as well about what this will mean for them. It seems that their response, all Jerusalem is self-centered. I mean, this is like the future. This is the Messiah that's going to be born. I mean, they should like be thrilled with this information. Finally, he's come. But no, they're troubled with King Herod. But everyone is responding poorly in the text, including, I believe, in verses 5 and 6, the chief priests and scribes. And so the way this goes, the scribes and chief priests, they're Jerusalem's religious elite, and what Herod does is he asks them, do you know where this baby is supposed to be born according to the Old Testament, according to the Bible? And they do come up with the right answer. They say the baby's to be born in Bethlehem because of something that Micah, the ancient prophet, said in the Old Testament. It's Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And there Micah the prophet predicted years before that a mighty ruler would come out of a little insignificant village by the name of Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, again, is a small little town or village. Its name means house of bread, and it was just a granary of sorts, a hole in the wall. But Bethlehem was the geographic location where two important births occurred. Okay, first one, being in we kind of read a little, or we sang a little bit about this morning. First one is King David, David's city. David was born there, but so too would the Messiah. The Messiah would be born there, Jesus, the Son of God. Matter of fact, one author said about Bethlehem, he says, Bethlehem's theological significance overcame its geographical insignificance. Very important little city because of the birth of King David and then later Jesus. And so the scribes come up with this answer. Now they do something interesting at the end of their quote from the Bible. They quote 2 Samuel 5 and verse 2 at the very end when it says, he'll be a shepherd who leads the people. And it's likely that they add that on to the Micah passage because they want to emphasize something that's true in the Bible, and that is this Messiah is going to be a loving, caring, benevolent king. Which it does strike me that this is going to be like the exact opposite of the king they have at that moment, King Herod. Remember, he's insecure, he's paranoid, he's killing off even his own family. And so they put at the end here that he will be a shepherd, he will shepherd my people Israel. I do agree with some who would say there's a direct contrast in these verses initially here between two kings, King Herod and King Jesus. I mean, two are mentioned in the text, two kings, King Herod and in verse 2, King of the Jews, which is going to be Jesus. And so I think there is something to the fact that, you know, Herod, what is he? He's cruel. He takes lives. What is Jesus? Jesus is caring, and he gives his own life for the people. But with their knowledge of these texts, like 2 Samuel and Micah, what the scribes and the Pharisees do is they come up with the right answer. This loving, caring ruler is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. But I will point this out about them. That's all we hear about the scribes and the Pharisees, or the high priest here. They come up with the right answer, but they fail to act on this word of the birth of the new great king in any meaningful way. After this answer, you would expect people who are concerned about Scripture and looking for the Messiah to say, wait a second. You've seen a star, and it seems as if the Messiah has been born. What would we expect of them to do? But here in this text, they're inactive and indifferent to the news. I liked how one person said it. He said, they fail by being passive, these scribes and chief priests. He said, they don't go with the wise men to Bethlehem, 5 miles away. They don't go there. And that decision should be staggering and shocking to us. And so I think what Matthew's arranging the book in this way for is to show these bad responses. Herod and all Jerusalem, they trembled. They were anxious because of what this might mean for them. The chief priests and scribes are indifferent, passive. They don't really care much about it at all. And then finally, the third wrong response is Herod again. Everything Herod does here is wrong, by the way. He's a suspect of the story, the villain of the story. He's insecure and he's an egomaniac. And so in verses 7 and 8, if we read there again, verse 7, it says, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. There's like two things here that really reveal more of the character of King Herod if you're just like reading it closely, right? One, he wants to know the exact time the baby was born. Right? You can see, you know, this deceitful, murderous ruler is wanting to know when was the threat born again? Give me the exact time. And later on, he's going to use this. If you look at verse 16 in your Bible, later on, when the wise men don't come back and don't report to him, what does he do with all of the babies in Jerusalem under the age of 2? He kills them. Why do you think he chooses the age of 2? Well, it's likely because these wise men said, you know, about a year and a half, 2 years. We don't know exactly how long it was before this, but I imagine that King Herod is just being safe. Let's just kill every baby. Let's go 2 years. Let's round up. 2 years or younger, and that should eliminate the threat. But the other thing we see about him is Herod masks his evil nature with a blasphemous request. He wants them to report back to him about this baby king in Bethlehem. He says because he wants to do what? He wants to worship him. King Herod fails again. He's a fake. What a sad state it would be for the people of Jerusalem and Israel that they're led by a lying, blasphemous, insecure, and murderous king. And so as we come to this part of the passage, this first scene, the whole first scene is showing us wrong ways to respond to the Son of God. And yet we can just read these in the ancient text and think, well, look at all those terrible people. They're all trying to kill baby Jesus. Who would ever think like that? Yet the world is full of people today who still respond in all these same ways to Christ. I see three different kinds of people highlighted here who fail to respond appropriately to Jesus in this text. First, some people are troubled, like Herod and all Jerusalem, at what the birth of Jesus might mean for them. It's by God's good grace that perhaps they've begun to understand some of the significance of who Jesus is as the authoritative Son of God, and yet they're still concerned with, well, what's he going to require of me? And so to this day, and even in churches all across the world, in America, we have some people who are troubled or anxious about what commitment to this little baby would mean. It might cost me something, or perhaps even everything, to follow him. Second, I think there are many people in churches today who are indifferent about what Jesus' birth means. Many so-called Christians in American churches look like much like the religious elite of Jerusalem, right? They know some Bible answers. It's Micah 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2. Pretty simple. We can describe what the birth scene actually should look like, but it doesn't move us. All of our knowledge of Bible things doesn't practically affect our lives very much at all. So that we don't actually read our Bibles very much. We don't really care to learn too much more about this. We don't turn off our games and TVs to find out more about Jesus. We fail by being passive and indifferent too. I mean, have you taken time to read your Bible this Christmas season? See, we sit in judgment of the scribes and the chief priests who they had the answer but didn't go and check it out. And maybe there are some of us who don't really check things out very much either about Christ. Some people today are also fake regarding worshiping Jesus. They do church on some Sundays because their spouse will get mad at them if they don't go. The spouse wasn't involved in the scenario, they would never go. They'd rather sleep, that's more important. Sadly, however, churches are full of people like Herod who say they want to worship Jesus, but they only do the bare minimum. And then they don't allow any genuine believers close enough to them to be able to distinguish and observe that they really have no spiritual appetite, no pulse, no desire for worship. This, I know this isn't true of many people in the assembly, but it's likely true of some who come here. And so as my prayer to you, as we look at these negative examples, is to ask you, my request is, won't you honestly assess what Jesus actually means to you today? Say, Pastor Brent seems a little cranky. This is like Christmas. Like, well, brothers and sisters, some people definitely need to be warned. They know the whole story about the shepherds, all that stuff, but is there really any spiritual life in them? Would they be like Herod? Yeah, I want to worship today. Sure, I want to do that, but they really don't. That's scene one. Let's move on to scene two. Scene two is a travelogue and reactions. And at this point, if God has stirred you in any way, seen any parallels to any of those people in the first part of the story that you feel like you need to learn from, you might ask yourself, how then? How should I respond to Jesus? What does God want from me this Christmas? And that's where this passage will come in helpful. First, we'll look at the travelogue. Verses 9 and 10, it says, after listening to the king, they, the wise men, went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Okay, so this is what I'd call the travelogue here, right? Hearing that they need to leave Jerusalem and go down to Bethlehem, it's 5 miles south, the wise men begin the second leg of their journey, and as they're traveling, what happens? According to the text, the star suddenly reappears here. And just a few things to point out, and I've pointed these out already, the star goes and sits, it leads them to the exact spot where Jesus is in a house. This is maybe why it's been some time since he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. But it goes to the spot where Jesus is, and then secondly, seeing the star caused the wise men to experience joy. A fourfold type of joy, right? If you're just looking at the words and you're counting them up, they rejoiced exceedingly with mega joy. It's great joy. It's fourfold description of their joy. One man said, the star exhilarates them. Imagine, it seems like the star had disappeared for a while. So they made it to Jerusalem. They know it's Jesus' star. But then as they're starting down to Bethlehem, that five-mile walk, all of a sudden, there's the star again. They're exhilarated. That makes us wonder how they'll respond to Jesus. And let's look at verses 11 and 12 to see their reaction. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Okay, now, I'll just say, the way that Matthew writes here is awesome. Unfortunately, some of it is lost in our English translations here, but I'll just tell you this. Matthew gives three participles and three verbs in verse 11. It goes participle, verb, participle, verb, participle, verb. So you say, well, this is an English class. Okay, I get that. But by doing that, Matthew puts emphasis on the three verbs. What are the three verbs? They are saw, worshipped, and offered. Saw, worshipped, and offered. So as he's narrating in verse 11, what happens? It goes like this. Going into the house, or having gone into the house, they saw. Falling down, they worshipped. And opening up their treasure chests, they offered. Okay, and each one of these participles tells us more about how they performed the important act. Okay, so as we're thinking about a good reaction, let me just point these out. First one, going in, they saw. Okay, so when they entered the house, they see Jesus and Mary. Although that's true, the rest of their attention in the passage will be placed on which one of those two? Baby Jesus. Okay, they're not going to worship Mary. They're going to worship Jesus. It's going to be an obvious thing to them. Secondly, soon after they enter the house, they fall down. Okay, if we're taking this literally, that's true. But falling down is a participle, and it tells us something about the way they worship. Having fallen down on their knees or on their face, they see a baby. What do? They worship. Worship of Jesus involves joyfully submitting to his divine authority. How do we know they understood him to be authoritative? Earlier they say, King of the Jews. Worship of Jesus involves joyfully submitting to his authoritative being. See, God put some distant foreign pagan astronomers here at the feet of Jesus to show us that any distant person, I think, can worship this Jesus. And so if you're here today, you feel distant from the Lord in some way or another, if you would bow down your heart, confessing your sin, looking to Jesus for salvation, then God would delight in your worship too. But then third, it says they open up their treasure chests. While on the ground, they open up their treasure chests. Matthew says it this way specifically, having opened up their treasures, they offered. And the word for offered here is not just the word for give, it's they present lavish sacrificial offerings to the baby, Jesus. I think this last one here, opening up, they offered, tells us more about what genuine worship looks like. Worship requires sacrifice, sacrificial gifts. And so I think it would be good for us to ask some questions as we see this good reaction or response from the wise men here. You want to know if you're genuine? Is your worship sacrificial? For instance, one application would be this. When you come to worship gatherings, do you come ready to sing, ready to pray and ready to focus on Scripture? Undoubtedly, there are multitudes of people across services today in America on this Sunday who won't sing with any vigor at all, who won't join in any prayer, and who won't even open up their Bibles to learn something about this baby. Might I suggest that might be because they're fakes? They're fake. Perhaps we could also ask about your giving to Jesus. This past year, have you given to Jesus? You say, well, I'm not a wealthy wise man. Giving is what older people are supposed to do, right? Or my parents. No, all believers are to give cheerfully to the Lord because he died to save us. And so if the answers to these questions about singing and praying and reading Scripture and giving are negative, again, as a pastor, I just boldly ask you, how can you not say that you're fake? Worship requires the joyful, selfless, extravagant gift of my whole being to Jesus. The appropriate way to respond to Jesus in this text is worship. I've been kind of hiding it. That's the key to the whole passage. If you look in your Bible, at the end of verse 2, very last words, it says, worship him. That was the heart of the wise men. They wanted to worship him. But then you look at the end of verse 8, the very last two words of verse 8, worship him. That's what King Herod blatantly lied about. Yeah, I want to do that too. But then you look in one final place in verse 11, in the middle of the verse, it says that they fell down, and here with a verb, they worshiped him. These Gentile magi came from far away to worship baby Jesus. Perhaps there are some here also who have come to worship Christ. As we close, I ask you this. How about you this Christmas? How will you respond? Please don't tune me out. Some of you have heard me far too many times in this year, right? Or don't tune me out because, well, he's just a preacher. That's what they all have to say. Understand that this may be God's gracious warning to you. Maybe you feel that you've been far away too, or you're overwhelmed in the midst of your own trials. You feel far away from God. You've been indifferent or fake. You've done your own thing, and everyone knows it, or maybe no one knows it. Won't you, in these quiet moments, bow your heart to worship Jesus? Let's pray together. As we bow our heads and close our eyes, maybe there's some here today that God has used his word to convict. It's been my prayer all week, humbly. That you felt the conviction of the Spirit. So that now as you're sitting here today, you say, I must worship Jesus too. Is there anyone here with heads bowed and eyes closed and say, I have never believed in Jesus before? But as I read this text, I see this is what I need to do. I need to believe on this significant, significant son. If that's you today, with no one looking around, you say, I've never believed on Jesus, but I do now. Would you raise your hand so I can see it? I want to pray for you. Ask God to give you strength. Thank you. Are there others? I've never believed in Jesus before, but I do so now. Would you raise your hand so I could see it? I won't embarrass you. I will be praying for you. Perhaps there are others who would say, I'm a believer, but God has convicted me specifically about something that I intend to fix by the power of the Spirit. Pastor, would you pray for me this Christmas? Perhaps I wouldn't have another year like this one, or that wouldn't be fake or indifferent to Jesus. If that's you, would you raise your hand so I can know to pray for you as well? Okay, thank you. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, studying your word, such an exciting thing. Even stories like this that we've heard before. To know, Father, that they're inspired, they're breathed out from you. The content is always true. And then to know that you led each gospel writer to write in a different way to emphasize things. Thank you for showing me both the bad and the good ways to respond to Christ and his birth. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, many who are striving to do what they can as a follower of yours, not to be indifferent, not to be fake, not to be anxious about what this might mean for them, but falling down and worshiping this baby. I pray for those who raised their hands, who said they've never believed before, but they believe now. Thank you, dear Father. And I pray that you would guide them into truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we thank you for what you're doing in their hearts. I pray as well for brothers and sisters here who've just been really complacent. We fail because we're passive too, Lord. And so I pray for those here today who want to grow in their love and appreciation for who Christ is. Lord, would you deepen that heart and that desire this year, maybe even the end of the year. I pray that they would love to learn how to bow their heart in worship to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.